Today we are venturing off into a new sermon series. We're going to be studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. We call it the Book of Colossians. We shall see that in the beginning portions of the letter are some of the greatest words ever written on who Jesus is. The tagline of our sermon series in Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. One commentator wrote, "The first half of the Book of Colossians is a theological treatise that includes one of the most profound presentations of Christology anywhere in the New Testament." We're going to have an awesome time delving into God's Word, looking at the truth of our Jesus and the implications for our daily lives. Colossians is 95 verses long and less than 2,000 words long. It takes about 15 minutes to read it. I would encourage you to read it once a week, if not more, over the next several weeks, as we study this amazing letter. Well, let's take a few minutes and introduce the letter to the Colossians. The city of Colossae was a big and important city under Greek rule, but when Rome took over the area, they moved the main road from going through Colossae to going through the city of Laodicea, which was less than 10 miles away. The city of Laodicea might ring a bell with you. It's one of the seven churches mentioned in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Laodicea is the seventh to receive a direct challenge by Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are all three cities, are all situated in the Lycus River Valley. The valley was well known for its fertile ground, for its fabulous wool, for color dyeing, and for its hot springs. Hierapolis, also around 10 miles from Colossae, was known for its hot springs. It was kind of a vacation and entertainment destination of the area. While Laodicea was the largest city in the area, it was the Roman provincial capital with a garrison of Roman soldiers and where the major north-south and east-west roads met. In New Testament times, Colossae was a small town, truly insignificant, with a small population with no real distinctions. It's the most inconsequential town that has a biblical letter addressed to it. Think about it. The most inconsequential town and the most profound presentation of Christology. How beautiful that God would send this most amazing and profound scripture to this most insignificant and inconsequential church. That is encouraging. This letter was written to the church at Colossae, but as Colossians 4:16 says, Paul instructed them to share it with the church at Laodicea as well. Epaphras, who we shall see was probably the founding missionary pastor of the church in Colossae, and also at Hierapolis and Laodicea, according to Colossians 4:16, tells us that. The churches in these cities were close enough together to share resources, to encourage one another, to help each other. Over and over again, we see portrayed for us in the Bible that local churches are autonomous. They're supposed to be led and governed from within themselves. Yet over and over again, we also see illustrated throughout the New Testament that the churches are not independent. They're intimately connected to each other, helping and giving of their resources to one another. Such was the case of the churches in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. They were autonomous, but they were intimately connected to each other. Such is a challenge for us to be autonomous, self-governing, and yet to be connected, serving, helping, and encouraging other churches of like faith and doctrine. And if you think about it, the picture of the church is the same picture of us individually. We are autonomous. We each have our individual responsibilities to Christ and are held accountable for our actions. Each person's identity and eternity rest solely on their own faith. But yet in our autonomy, we're supposed to be intimately connected to one another, loving one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, and on and on. We are to be so connected to each other that we form part of the body of Christ, His church, with Him as the head, the leader. Another interesting thing to note about this letter is that it's one of Paul's prison epistles. Colossians 4:18 mentions that Paul is in chains. Ephesus, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are all letters Paul wrote while in prison in Rome. That helps us with dating this letter to around 60 AD. Plus, it also helps us to understand the connection of Philemon to the church in Colossae. While Paul was in prison in Rome, he got acquainted with a runaway slave named Onesimus. Remember, slavery in the New Testament times wasn't racial at all. It was purely economic. While in prison in Rome, Paul was able to share the gospel with Onesimus. In Philemon, verse 10, Paul says to Philemon, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." And we find out in Colossians 4:9 that Onesimus is from Colossae. Paul says, "Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." Along with Tychius, Onesimus brought this very letter from Paul to the Colossians. And then we find out from Paul's letter to Philemon that Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon, which means that Philemon lived in Colossae. Onesimus becomes a follower of Christ, and Paul sends him back to Colossae to his master Philemon, who is now to welcome him as a brother. Philemon, verses 1 and 2, says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." So as we put it all together, we actually know the exact house where the church of Colossae met. The church in Colossae met at Philemon's house. We know some very interesting details about the church in Colossae, but we don't know exactly how the church began. In all of Paul's missionary journeys, it's never mentioned that he ever goes to Colossae or any of the three towns in the Lycus Valley. None of them are mentioned in the book of Acts. And in Colossians 2:1, he says that he had not seen them face to face. But we know that Paul spent a considerable amount of time, over 2 years, in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major port city in New Testament times. It was about 100 miles due west of Colossae. The major east-west road out of Ephesus went through Laodicea and Colossae. Acts 19 describes for us what Paul did in Ephesus. It says, starting at verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. For over 2 years, Paul preached in Ephesus, and so many were converted to Christ that as they left and went back to their home cities, all throughout the province of Asia, they took the gospel message with them and started churches. So much so that Acts 19:10 says that all the residents of Asia heard of the word of the Lord, which would include the three cities of the Lycus Valley. But we know even more than that. We know the actual person whom God used to found the church in Colossae. Look at Colossians 1 at the end of verse 5 through 8. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." The person who shared the gospel, the word of truth, helping the Colossians understand the grace of God, was Epaphras. Epaphras was probably saved and educated under Paul's ministry in Ephesus and took the message of truth, as many others did, to his hometown. The founding missionary pastor of the church in Colossae was Epaphras. I don't know about you, but that seriously encourages me. The word of God and spreading the truth of the gospel is not in the purview of professionals. The word of God and spreading the gospel is for all of us to do. It's the responsibility of all Christians. It's not just to come to church and grow in our faith, but to exercise our faith in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The reality is that's how God grows His church, each one reaching one for Christ. The work of God in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ's death for our sins and His resurrection to life, conquering hell and death, is for all of us. God wants to use you to share His love and His plan with those in your life. So not only does that encourage me, but it also challenges me. How am I doing in sharing God's gospel of grace with the people in my life and in my community? How are you doing in sharing God's gospel of grace with the people in your life and in your community? How are we doing as a church in sharing God's gospel of grace with the people in our community? One of the goals of our church must be not just to grow our church in grace and number, but to help start other churches. The gates of hell are prevailing against a lot of things in our society today, but they cannot prevail against the church. The church is the body of Christ who has conquered Satan and hell. So we must, as the early church did, have as a central focus of our church the planting of other churches and the nurturing of present churches to grow. Another thing concerning the introduction of Colossians is that it's always a good question to ask. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, we see that Epaphras, the founder of the church in Colossae, wasn't in Colossae when Paul wrote the letter, but was actually with Paul, ministering to him while he was in prison. At the end of his letter, Paul, in his final greeting, tells us in Colossians 4:12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras was with Paul, probably sent from the three Lycus Valley churches to help him and to serve him. It was because of the conversations that Epaphras had with Paul while in prison that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. He wrote to deal with some specific issues in the church, with perhaps the biggest one being the issue of syncretism. They were mixing different religious thoughts together and adding in a pinch of Christianity to justify it all. They took some things from Judaism and some from Greek philosophy. And in essence, they were losing the truth of who Jesus really was. Colossians was written to directly correct this error in the church. In Colossians 2:1-3, Paul shows his pastor's heart. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Colossians is a letter written to a church so that they might be encouraged, knit together in love, so that they might reach all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding of Jesus Christ, who is all wisdom and knowledge. I think we're going to learn an awful lot from going through this letter. If you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1 and follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. Colossians verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's take the few remaining moments we have together to look at these two verses. As with all the letters in the New Testament times, this letter starts with who wrote it. Our letter writing tradition does the exact opposite. We don't say who has written the letter until you get to the very end of the letter. If you can't tell by the envelope who wrote you the letter, you have to go to the end of the letter to find out. In New Testament times, it clearly states at the beginning of the letter who wrote it. Paul wrote this letter. Next, he tells us a very brief description so we know exactly which Paul wrote this letter. This letter was written by Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means sent ones. Jesus' apostles were sent on a specific mission by him. Paul was the 13th apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is listed along with all the other people who saw the resurrected Christ, he says of himself, "Least of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Part of the requirement to hold the office of apostle is mentioned in Acts 1, where they replaced Judas with Matthias, was that you had to have directly been taught by Jesus and actually to have seen with your own eyes the resurrected Jesus. The 12 apostles had, and so did Paul, but in a different way. Paul saw the resurrected Christ on that road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts 9:15, where it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Galatians 1:12 tells us that Paul was directly taught by Jesus. He said, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul fit the qualifications of becoming an apostle. There are no capital A apostles in our church today because nobody can meet these biblically specified requirements. Just like the original 12 disciples, Paul was an apostle by his choice, but by the will of God. It was God's choice and design in his life, and he was just simply being obedient to God's plan. Paul had one principal occupation: follow the will of God. That is our challenge today. So often we try to reduce following God's will to finding some specific occupation or job or profession. But the challenging point of all of our lives is, no matter what our profession, job, or occupation, our principal, our foremost, our primary occupation as a Christian is to be a God follower, is to be the one who does the will of God. You have one principal occupation: follow the will of God 24/7, 365, rain or shine, sickness or health, in good times and in hard times. May this be our one desire: follow Jesus, do the will of God. Do you look at your life that way? Do you look at your job that way? Next, we see one indispensable relationship, and that's brotherhood. The word brother is mentioned twice. Timothy is called our brother. It's likely that the congregation at Colossae had heard of Timothy, especially from Epaphras. Timothy had spent considerable time in Ephesus with Paul and without Paul, helping to lead that church. And the whole church is described as brothers in verse 2. The word brother is a term of affection. It calls attention to the intimacy of the fellowship that exists between followers of Christ. We are all brothers and sisters because we are all spiritually begotten, born again by the one and same Father. You see, despite the differences of age, of culture, of social status, of racial background, of gender, or of heritage, in Christ, all those born of God are brothers and sisters. We are bound together with a common Father, focused on a common mission, and united by a common love. We are one spiritual family. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." We all have these varying relationships in our lives: employer to employee, neighbor to neighbor, teacher to student, parent to child, friend to friend, worker to worker, and retailer to customer. But of all these things that make the church so amazingly special, it is our relationship, our brother to brother, sibling to sibling. We are family with God as our Father. One of the reasons why church is so priceless is because of the intimate family relationships that are in the church. The next point we see is two levels of spiritual maturity, set apart and faithful. Paul calls the believers in Colossae saints and then describes them as faithful. All true believers are saints. All true believers are saints. Saints is a technical term used in the Bible to describe all of those who've been set apart from God, set apart from sin and to God. This word comes from the root word for holy. So often when we think of holy, we think of pure or moral excellence. But the base meaning of the word is to be set apart. To be set apart for the work and the worship of God. Being a saint of God is not something you become through your own effort. Not at all. Being a saint comes instantly at our salvation. It's the work of God in our lives, setting us apart from sin and to Him for His service and worship. Every true believer in this room is a saint. That is our position in Christ. But Paul just doesn't call them saints. He also describes them as faithful brothers. They were faithful. They were loyal, dedicated, committed, devoted followers of God. They didn't just have the position of saint. They had the practice of faithfulness. First comes the one and then comes the other. Faith precedes work, but work proceeds from faith. Faith must come before works, but works must come from our faith. It's always the expectation of God that when He saves you, you're going to begin to act like He has saved you. Salvation is not just some transaction, but a transformation. We become new creatures in Christ. The old passes away, and behold, all things become new. So evaluate. Would you describe the practice of your spiritual life as faithful? Would those in your life describe your faith journey as faithful? Would Jesus evaluate you as a loyal, dedicated, committed, and devoted follower of His? Last year we see at the end of verse 2, two fundamental spiritual needs, grace and peace. We need grace and we need peace. Grace is the descriptive word of salvation. Grace is the road that salvation travels. Ephesians 2 says that we are saved by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God giving to us what we don't deserve. It is His forgiveness and love all mixed together in His proactive kindness. There's no salvation without God's grace. Grace is the essence of God's saving activity in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, because of ourselves, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God saves us by His grace, which He gives us in Christ Jesus. Do you know God's grace? Have you taken the road of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Have you experienced God's grace? Our other fundamental need is peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to have peace with God? Verse 10 tells us. It calls us enemies. Verse 6 describes us before we knew Christ as weak and ungodly. Verse 8 as sinners and verse 10 as enemies. Before we were justified by grace through faith, we were separated from God, weak and ungodly sinners, opposed to God's plan for our life. But through Jesus, we were reconciled to God. Through Jesus, we were changed from enemies to family, from opposed to Him to followers of Him, from seekers of ourselves to seekers of His will. See, before you can have the peace of God, you have to have peace with God through being reconciled to Him. Then the promise of John 14:27 is yours. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Then Philippians 4:6 and 7 is your truth, Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you reconciled to God? Do you have peace with God through Christ Jesus? Or are you still on the outside looking in? Christian, is the peace of God eluding you? Is your heart troubled? Are you anxious or afraid? Jesus has given us His peace to rule our lives. Jesus has given us prayer so that we can come to Him with our cares and find the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. In the early years of Billy Graham's ministry, he was driving through a small southern town. He was stopped by a policeman and charged with speeding. Graham admitted his guilt, but was told by the officer that he would have to appear in court. The judge asked, "Guilty or not guilty?" When Graham pleaded guilty, the judge replied, "That'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the speed limit." That's how you can tell how it was so early in his ministry. Suddenly, the judge realized him. "You have violated the law," he said. "The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you." He took a $10 bill from his own wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. "That," said Billy Graham, "is how God treats repentant sinners." Guilty? Yes. Enemy? Yes. Repentant? Yes. Grace, peace, mercy, love, forgiveness lavished upon us? Yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you in this moment, right now, that you treat repentant sinners with grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. You lavish upon us hope and encouragement and eternal life. May each one of us know that and live it. In Jesus' name, amen.